For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 3 through 14, and then we'll go over to 1 Kings chapter 4, just a page or so, and read verses 29 through 34. 1 Kings 3, 3 through 14. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And now chapter 4, verses 29 through 34. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Acts chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8, and then Acts chapter 11, 19 through 26. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And now chapter 11, 19 through 26. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians.
Brethren, before we sing our next hymn, I'd like to point out that the music is carefully chosen most weeks, but perhaps more carefully chosen this week. We have sung of God's church that was beloved and chosen. We have sung of the firm foundation for our faith and the fact that God is with us and sustains us through it. In a moment, we will be singing about God's holy Bible and his divine book. Brother Mike has read to us about the wisdom of God that was given to Solomon and how his wisdom surpassed that of all men, of all kings of his age, and people, as we will hear in the message, would come from afar and marvel at his wisdom. He's read to us of the great persecution that arose after the martyrdom of Stephen, when, having been commanded to take the gospel to the world, the disciples remained in Jerusalem, so God set Saul loose on them. And he persecuted the church, and they ran for their lives in all directions. Of course, we skipped over the conversion of Saul, and we come to chapter 11 in Book Acts, and as he's just read to you, some of them that were fleeing Saul ended up in Antioch, where instead of just sharing the gospel with Jews, they shared the gospel with Gentiles. And a church began to grow and to have phenomenal impact there in Antioch. Word of that reached Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas. And when Barnabas got to Antioch, the scriptures very clearly say that when he came, he saw the grace of God. He saw with his eyes the grace of God, and he was glad. The question before us will be, what did he see? And what was he glad about? What made him so glad? Because of what he saw. Now, if you open your Bibles to Paul's epistle to Titus. I'd like to begin by considering a question before us, and then have a word of prayer, and then we're going to work our way through, I think rather briefly, the second chapter of this book. Once again, we normally approach these things verse by word, verse, if not word by word, but having just spent a significant amount of time in 1 Timothy, and the fact that Titus seems to repeat a lot of that instruction and a number of those admonitions, we are focusing upon some major themes in each section, and I think this will be rather obvious once we get to it. But I would just say this, that the reason that our church spends so much time, not just preaching, but teaching, encouraging people to read their Bibles, to read Christian biographies, to study the lives of saints, to read good Christian literature, to read doctrine, to think about deep doctrine, is because it's important that God's Word impact our lives, the lives of His people. The single most important ministry of our church is not evangelism. It is certainly not redeeming the world. It's not seeing to it everybody is fed or clothed. It's not ensuring world peace and nuclear disarmament. No, it is, we gather for worship. But we gather to worship in ways that reflect the character of God. We worship in spirit and in truth. When the New Testament worshiped, it gathered around, as Acts 2:42 tells us, the apostles' teachings. The apostles' teachings. The great commandment says, go everywhere and make disciples and baptize all those disciples, but then teach them everything I've taught you. Teach them to observe, to do everything I've taught you. All teaching is for application. All teaching is to apply to lives so that those lives are transformed by the washing of the word for the glory of God. I really want to use the time allotted to me, the privilege of coming to this text at this time, to drive home that fact. The reality of our faith is confirmed by the impact of God's word upon our life. Last week, the message out of Titus 1 was that the faith was established, and Titus was there in Cyprus, in Crete, among those Cretans with a heritage of being known as liars and scoundrels, to make sure things were established rightly and false teachers didn't get in there and corrupt the faith of any. This week, we're looking at the passage of how faith is confirmed among the people that Titus is there ministering to and confirmed in our lives as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift, the unimaginably rich gift of your word, the gift of your spirit to enlighten our understanding that your word may not just be alive, but come alive in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering in your name and being known in this time and place and as Christians. Yes, the first believers were called Christians in Antioch. It was a name of scorn and mockery. And in our generation, it may become that again. But it was a privilege then, and it's a privilege now to be known as those who reflect the character, the teachings, the words and works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we look at this passage, as we consider the weight of glory revealed here, that, Lord, you will use it to transform our lives in ways that will not be burdensome, but they will be joy-filled. They will cause us to grow closer to you, to seek to sense your presence in everything we do, and to be used for your glory in this age, for your name's sake in the ages to come. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned, chapter 1 began dealing with false teachers and some of their strange doctrines. Chapter 2 begins with, but as for you. So you note the change there. And you're not one of those false teachers, but as for you, and let's just read it together. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, who are we going to teach what accords with sound doctrine? Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, bond servants. Let's read through it. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what's good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pause there for now. Who's he speaking to? He says, as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Nothing is more important to the spiritual health, the spiritual maturity of God's people than hearing and coming to understand and applying sound scriptural doctrine to their lives. Nothing is more important. So, who does he want to have to understand that? Well, is he older men and older women and young women and younger men? By the time we get down to verse 7, he says, and make sure you do too, Titus. Make sure you show yourself in all respects to be a model of that kind of a life, a model of good works. Make sure your teaching is done with integrity, with dignity, with sound speech. And those of you that are bond servants, and there's that word that was used for slaves, but I think in our own day, it's basically anybody that works for anybody else. At least that's what we like to think. We're just out here slaving for the common dollar. Yeah. Well, it's basically as all of us. You know, be well-pleasing to others. Don't be argumentative. Don't be a thief. Don't pilfer. Show everybody good faith. So that, and the way verse 10 concludes is really the point of this message. So that in everything, whether you're an older man or an older woman or a younger man or a younger woman or the pastor or any kind of a servant to anybody else, in everything, your behavior might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's really what it comes down to. So that your life, the way you live it, the way you respond to the circumstances of it, the way you face the issues of the day, the way you live adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, the way I want to approach this is by way of at least two New Testament illustrations and then an Old Testament example. This teaching, this doctrine, we need to understand, comes from the infinitely wise mind of God. And that's what the scripture is. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching in righteousness, for rebuke, for doctrine, for correction. So that the man of God may be completely equipped, the servant of the Lord may be completely equipped to live a life that brings glory to God. It is the wisdom of God inscripturated on the page for us. We've been given not only the scriptures from the infinitely wise mind of God, but the Holy Spirit to help us understand them. That's why we pray that our spirits would be enlightened, our minds would be enlightened spiritually so that we could understand these things. And the plea here is that we would understand and apply them so that our lives adorn that doctrine. I want to look, as I say, at the illustrations in the New Testament of what he means by adorning. Two illustrations. One regards the decoration of a certain kind of building. Turn with me to Luke 21. Luke 21, and we're not exactly sure who's speaking at this time, though in a parallel passage, it may well have been one of the disciples. Jesus is obviously in the vicinity of the temple. And in verse 5, we read that some were speaking of the temple. What were they saying about the temple? They were speaking of the temple, that would be Herod's temple, the one that took 60-something years to build and had been in the process of being built for the last 44 when this conversation went on, and it's going to be a magnificent structure. And once it's totally completed, it'll last about another 30 or 40 years, and then it will be wiped off the face of the earth by Titus and his Roman legions. All right. When Jews go to the Wailing Wall today in Jerusalem, they are not at the wall of Solomon's temple. They are probably praying toward the cracks in the wall of the foundation of this temple, Herod's temple. What about this temple? They are speaking of the temple, how it was adorned, there's our word, with noble stones and offerings. They are beautiful stones. That's the noble part. The offerings are the fact that the temple is covered with offertory gifts. People who want to honor the God of the Jews, whether they're believers or not, are offering gifts at the temple that are becoming part of the architecture of the temple. It's kind of like people in our day that would donate stained glass windows, you know, and it usually says in memory of such and such. Or in the first century, that massive temple to Diana that overlooked the city of Ephesus with its 100+ columns with a Corinthian tops, every single one of them donated by a different king with a plaque on it to the god of the Ephesians, the great Diana, which makes it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at the time. So what this adornment's referring to is beautiful stones and these beautiful gifts. And even if you go around today to the great cathedrals of the world, if you go to our national cathedral, if you watched any of the popes visit, and I can't recall necessarily which one of the major cathedrals in D.C. or in New York or Philadelphia that he may have been at, but at each of those are not shacks. I mean, those are significantly adorned in exactly this sense, that they are beautiful. Now, Revelation 21:19 tells us that there is a city, the foundation of the walls of which are adorned with every kind of jewel. And then there's a list of those jewels, of 12 of those jewels, because the 12 jewels relate to the 12 apostles and the 12 ancient fathers of Israel here. And what it's talking about, of course, is the beauty of the heavenly city coming down from heaven, beautifully adorned. Now, so imagine the beauty, and keeping that example in your mind, of an exquisite structure, the Herodian temple, or the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven, adorned and beautified in some remarkable fashion. That's one use of this adornment. The other we find in 1 Timothy 1. So we're pretty close to that. Apparently you're closer than I am, because I was still over at Luke 2. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. And here he says, after saying the men ought to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, in verse 9 he says, likewise also the women should adorn themselves. Adorn themselves how? Well, in respectable, that is, modest apparel, and with modesty and self-control, and not the way the world adorns itself, by putting on things and arranging things so externally it looks beautiful, but adorning themselves with good works, with what is proper for women who profess godliness. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking beautifully externally, but the adornment being referred to here is an adornment that's not just pretty on the outside, but reflects the character which is within. That's really, really important to have in mind. And of course, there's a parallel to that back in Revelation 21:2. That city that's coming down, the wall's foundation is adorned with those jewels, that city itself is adorned, is described as a bride adorned for her husband. They say, no woman is more beautiful than on her wedding day when she comes down the aisle. I don't think many women would think that wasn't the peak. It's obviously a special time, and that's why everybody wants that picture, and that's why we pay a mint to get that picture. We'll explore the implications of all that some other time. But the point I'm making is what this word adornment means. It clearly means to hold up as a beautiful, exquisite example of perfection. Now, brethren, if we take those two activities, those New Testament illustrations of the adorning of a building, or the adorning of a woman with good works, or the adorning of the bride for her husband, you realize that imagery of buildings and brides is applied to another entity in the New Testament. Our bodies, the church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church of the living God. The church is not only the temple of the Holy Spirit, as our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and together we compose the body of Christ, it's also the bride of Christ. So the illustrations I used also refer to the church. We are the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are the bride of Christ. And so we consider, what's God doing in and through the church? It's important for us to know that when when Paul writes to Timothy, to Titus there in Crete, he writes to him, teach the men and the women, no matter how old they are, and the workers, no matter who they are and who they work for, and be mindful of this yourself, because you are a temple and you are the bride, all of them compositely are, that you make sure they behave themselves in a certain way so that in everything, their lives, their lifestyle, their relationships, their impact on society adorns the doctrine of God, their Savior. It's one of those things as I went through, at that point, you just say, gulp. Now, that's pretty serious. Yeah, I've been the pastor here long enough, and I was legalistic-minded long before that, to know the dangers of going in that direction. But there's at least as much danger in going the other direction. It really makes a difference how we live our lives and what the obvious impact of the Word of God is on our lives. There is a lifestyle that beautifies the wisdom of God. That when it's put into effect, when the wisdom of God impacts a life and transforms that life, it makes the wisdom of God shine. It makes it evident. If you give yourself over to the Spirit of God working in your life in power, your life will bear fruit. It will bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and self-control. And, you know, Paul said, there's no law against that. I mean, everybody likes nice people that are warm and loving and peaceful and really want to do right at whatever cost. Nobody prohibits that. I mean, that's the image of mother love, isn't it? That mothers just self-sacrificially give and give and give for their children. And naturally, in our world, we can go overboard and ruin that. But the perfect image of mother love is that self-sacrificing life, that love lived for others. There's certainly no law against that. When we gather, when we study doctrine together, when we consider how the principles of life are to be applied, the principles of Scripture are to be applied to our lives, what we're talking about is how we gain wisdom. Continually come back to this definition of what wisdom is. It is the application of scriptural truth to the issues of life. Remember, God gave Solomon greater wisdom than any man had ever had before. So he understood how to apply the Word of God, the principles of God's Word, to the issues of life. And he was a very, very wise man. We all know how that ended. So obviously there's more to it than this, but at a minimum there's this. The information that we get from God's Word, that we get as we study God's Word together, as we prayerfully ask for it to be applied to our life, is supposed to be not just information stored in there, but information that transforms us. Remember Paul, as he's writing the Romans, he writes 11 chapters of doctrine. And then, beginning with chapter 12, he says, now, you need to apply this doctrine to your life. Brethren, you need to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You know, you can't be conformed to this world. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how does your mind get renewed? By the washing of the Word. so that you can live differently than you did before. And I think that's really what Jesus Christ meant when he said, as you're making these disciples, they're not done until you've taught them to observe everything I taught you. Now, admittedly, the apostles weren't totally done at that point. There's more lessons they're going to learn, and some they're going to learn. I mean, Peter must have learned things when Paul rebuked him publicly. I mean, they had a lot of things to learn about the extent of the gospel to the Gentiles. They had a lot of things to learn about old Jewish law and its application in this new age of phenomenal grace. And they did learn it. And things are inscripturated for us so that we can learn it too. So that we can live lives that are free of the burden of the law, which kills, in the spirit of the law, which gives life. But that's not to say we just set aside rules and regulations for life. They're meant for our good. The law is good when it's used rightly. True doctrine is the mind of God in print. God's thoughts. Now, having looked at the two New Testament illustrations, let's turn back to 1 Kings, from which Mike read this morning. Except instead of going to the acquisition of that wisdom that God gave Solomon in chapters 3 and seeing how it was being used in chapter 4 as he's writing, you know, thousands of proverbs and hymns and things like this, turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, a very famous visit. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. So she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem. She came with a very great retinue. She came with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he couldn't explain to her. Now, you know, he doesn't just know, let's say, up until that point, the plan of salvation and Old Testament stories. As Mike read to us, he knows about trees and fishes. He knows about a lot of things the scripture addresses, and he has a great ability to take the knowledge he does know and apply it to the things he observes in life all around him and come to the right conclusion. So he can answer any of her questions. Then look at verse 4. When the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon. Remember, I asked you, what was it that Barnabas saw when he got to Antioch and he saw the grace of God? What she has seen is the wisdom of Solomon. Now we know she heard because she heard the questions answered. But it says she's seen the wisdom of Solomon. The text explains what she saw. She saw the house that he built. She saw the food of his table. She saw the seating of his officials. She saw the attendance of his servants. She saw what those servants were wearing, their clothing. She saw his cupbearers. She saw his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of his Lord. She saw those sort of things, and there was no more breath left in her. And she said rather famously here, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I didn't believe the reports until I came and I saw with my own eyes. And behold, the half has not been told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. So happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. And the next thing out of her mouth is, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on this throne. Now who got the glory? God. What did she see? She saw all those things about how Solomon lived his life by applying the truths of Scripture to everything. It's an ordered, structured, balanced, functioning household. I mean, it's a massive household. And everybody seems to be getting along in a phenomenal way. It's a remarkable example. So, you know what it's like to visit somebody's house, and you meet the husband, say, at work, or you meet the wife at work these days, and you're invited to come visit for dinner, or and you go visit, and almost immediately, I mean, because you know they're nice folks, or you wouldn't go to dinner anyway. You go to dinner, and you're strange to, and you get in there, and almost immediately you realize they're just not nice people. There's something special about these people. And you meet, you know, and you see their house. And it doesn't take long when you get in the door. I mean, I'm not saying they have the greatest, magnificent house. I'm not saying that. But you get in there and you realize, you know, this is an ordered, structured home. There's a lot of evidence as soon as you step in the door, as soon as you drive up, really, that this is a family that seems to have it together. And their values are on display. I mean, you know what they think is really important. And then you meet their kids, all right? And the friends that they happen to have over there that day, and you realize this is amazing. You know, if everybody were like this, imagine what the world would be like. And you have conversations. And the conversations aren't always about, you know, high spiritual things, but everything is ordered and structured, and you realize these people really care about one another. And there's age differences, and there's obviously social status differences, and there's adults and there's children, but they relate to each other, and they care about one another, and they respect one another, and they want what's best for one another. And you say, yeah, you know, and hopefully that is your family, and somebody's in your home. But the point of the illustration is, you know what that's like. Paul writes Titus. He says, Titus, you need to teach and you need to exhort these things. That the older men act like this, and the older women act like this, and the younger women act like this, and the younger men act like this, and you act like this, and you do it consistently. And as you do it consistently, what happens is you are adorning, you are beautifying the doctrine of God, your Savior. You're saying it is real. Let me show you how important this is. Look at Ephesians 3. We spent, I think, almost 2 years in Ephesians. We're going to spend 3 minutes there now, I trust. Just by way of recapturing a little bit of that, it'll be Ephesians 3. I want you to understand that Ephesians is probably the only New Testament epistle that's totally addressed to the issue of God the Father. I mean, it is, to kind of sum things up, the theme of the book is what God the Father is doing in the church, not what he's doing in the world. What he's doing in the church by his Son for his own glory forever. I mean, he's the star right from the beginning, from that 14-verse beginning of one sentence. He's the star. He's at the center. It's what God's doing in the church by his Son for his glory forever. And what is it that would result in his glory forever? In chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, you'll see it. Let me begin reading in verse 3. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Then he says, Ephesians 3, 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, the God who created all things. Now, why? so that, that's the answer to the why, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known. Through the church, through the body of Christ, the manifold, multifaceted, overwhelmingly beautiful wisdom of God would be made clear and plain and evident to whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Those are eternal beings now. Those are angelic hosts, holy angels, who are learning about the manifold wisdom of God by how the church functions, and by extension, by how the Christians who make up the church functions in their homes and in their lives. Now, do you think that would be a revolutionary message in a place like Crete? Who, for, as we looked at last week, they have an ancient philosopher, Epimenides, who 6 centuries before Christ said, you know, they're all a bunch of liars and lazy brutes. And the Word of God, inspiration of God, Paul says, that's true. That's the kind of people they are. Quite frankly, that's the kind of people we are, absent the grace of God. It's a revolutionary message to Crete. It's a revolutionary message to 21st century America. But see, the glory of God is made very clear, made manifest by the church being what it's intended to be. Now, there's a caution attached to this. We need to go back to Titus. The caution is this. Remember, chapter 1 of Titus is about false teachers. Verse 11 says about those false teachers, they have to be silenced. They must be silenced. Why do they need to be silenced? Because they're upsetting whole families by teaching for the wrong motives. They undermine the faith of others. He continues in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him with their works. They profess to know God with their minds, but they deny Him with their lifestyles. This is something I mentioned, I think, to the Sunday evening or Wednesday evening crowd. Oh, crowd is that's evangelistically speaking. To the wee few, wee band of brothers that gather on Wednesday night or Sunday night. But I did mention to them, when I read a passage that says they profess to know God, but they deny Him by His works, I'm talking about the idea that there's an awful lot of folks, and they profess to be Christians. And perhaps some are. Well, they read a Pauline epistle, let's say. You understand Ephesians is 3 chapters of doctrine and 3 chapters of application. Colossians is 2 and 2. Philippians is 2 and 2. Romans is 11 and 5. I mean, that's the way it works. And they profess to know God. They love this doctrine. They love learning about it. They love thinking about it. They love talking about it. They love, here's how it all works. Here's how it all fits together. Okay, let's move over here to, well, what does that have to do with how you live your life? Well, that's your opinion. No, it's not my opinion. These are the thought. This is the mind of God. Now, we may have differences in interpretation, and those things should be and ought to be and rightly should be openly discussed. And I think most of those things, if you are pure in heart, can be worked through so everybody understands what the Word of God says and what the will of God is in any situation. But to those that are not pure in heart, that can't be done. There are individuals who profess to know theology, but when it comes to the application, to come to the manner of living, it comes to walking worthy of a calling that is obviously so high, the angels are impressed. Not impressed with you, by the way. They're impressed with God's manifold wisdom. Remember, angels didn't even know God was a God of mercy or grace. Angels saw rebellion in heaven. They saw God immediately suppress that rebellion by casting Satan from the presence of the throne of God and all those who followed him irrevocably out. Some in chains of darkness reserved to the day of judgment. All they knew is, if you rebel against God, it's over. And then Satan tempts Eve, and Eve is deceived, and Adam disobeys God in his heart and then in his life, and mankind falls. What do you think the angels think is going to happen next? Well, God never changes, right? Yeah, but there's things you don't know about God. You didn't know God was a God of mercy. God goes down to fallen man, calls him by name, confronts him with his sin, and begins making promises to him. One of those promises being, ultimately, through the seed of the woman, I'm going to restore your seed. Now, we understand that as the first indications of the gospel. But, of course, God knew all that from before the foundation of the world, when the eternal covenant was established within the Godhead. But we certainly didn't, and the angels certainly didn't. And they began learning right then, there's a lot more to God than we thought. And they're still learning as they observe Christians live their lives. I'm not suggesting that when people who profess to know God but deny it by their works, I'm not suggesting those are people that just go off and live in horrible, sordid, open sin. No, as a matter of fact, if you'll remind you, this chapter says if older men are to be sober-minded, then if they're not, and that means serious-minded, if they're not serious-minded, then they're not adorning the gospel. If they're not dignified or self-controlled or sound in the faith, if they don't love, if they're not steadfast, if the older women are not reverent in their behavior, if they are slanderers, if they're slaves to much wine, if they don't have self-control, if they're not pure, if they're not kind, if they're not submissive to their own husbands, they are denying the faith. They are not adorning the gospel of God. If the younger men are not self-controlled, if barn servants aren't submissive and well-pleasing, if they're argumentative, if they're thieves, they undermine, they spoil the image, they're not adorning the gospel, the doctrine of God, our Savior. If I, as your pastor, am not a model of good works, if I don't have sound speech, if I don't speak, if I don't live with integrity, then I undermine the message. It applies to all of us. These things apply to all of us. And that's why, because we have been given everything we need for life and godliness, there is a God-honoring way to respond to every issue of life. Let me get you turned to one more passage. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. Let me begin reading at verse 17, but I'm really asking the question here, when you write down to it, what really matters? What really counts in the long run? And I am talking the really long run. The eternal long run, let's say. What really matters? What really counts? Paul writing the Corinthians, and that's a church that have a significant number of issues. He says, only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And then he talks about what condition you're in, whether you were Jew, whether you were circumcised, or whether you were Gentile, you were uncircumcised. And he says, you know, whatever where you were, that isn't the issue. He says in verse 19, because neither circumcision, being a Jew, counts or matters for anything. And neither does uncircumcision, being a Gentile. What matters, what counts, is when you understand God's word, do you do it? What counts is keeping the commandments of God. Now, that's not legalism. That's Bible. And that's what we gather around the Word of God to understand. How would the Lord God have us live? How should we now live? What's the God-honoring way to live this day, this evening, tomorrow, out in the world? What's the God-honoring way to face the issues that you're facing, that I'm facing? The God-honoring way to face tomorrow. 1 John 5:3 tells us, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And if we do, His commandments are not burdensome. See, I'm not talking about what you wear, what you watch on TV, even if you have a TV. I'm not talking about whether you go out on Sunday afternoon and have a meal, or whether or not your wife has to make you a meal when you get home. I'm not talking about those things. I'm really talking about a life that just honors God. It is a lifelong process as we come to know and to understand and adorn with our life the doctrine of God. It's a lifelong process of learning to take God's side, to be on God's side against our flesh. That's why we have so much trouble with repentance. I mean, we don't mind saying, okay, I'm wrong. I'm wrong, so you've got to forgive me, I've said it. The issue comes down, it goes beyond I'm wrong, and even I've sinned, God's right. God was right all along. God's word is true. I deserve this, I deserve worse than this. But by the mercies of God, I've been forgiven. You know, if we understand we're all living at the foot of the cross, and we are only there by God's mercy. Our relationship with one another, in our homes, in our church, in our society, if it were to reflect the fact that we understand that by the grace of God we are that we are, and we are called to a purpose that is so much higher than ourselves and beyond our imagining, we could all, in a sense, be the disciples that the Lord would have us be for His ultimate glory and our present tense good. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness, Your grace. We thank You for this passage. We thank You, Lord, for the homes that You've given us, for the wives, for the children, for the church family. Lord, we thank You for our visitors today. We thank You, Lord, for this precious new baby You've gifted. You've gifted this family and our church family with. We thank You for those that already love Him, having not even seen Him yet. Because, Lord, we've seen the love of His parents for Him before they saw Him. Lord, we want to know and experience the love of God in ways that others see in our lives so that they know there is a God in heaven. Lord, use us for Your glory. In Jesus Christ's name.